There's a tradition in Rome. There's a civic and religious spectacle in Rome called a triumph. And it's when a general would ride into a capital after a major victory. And it was religious in the sense that this individual would almost be crowned the equivalent of a saint. They would be made a hero. They would get a festival about themselves. And they would receive veneration from the crowd. It was called a Roman triumph. If you want to know where we get the word triumph, it is from this ceremony that that would happen. And most of the people that lived in the Roman Empire would have actually never seen a triumph because it would have only happened in Rome. But arches of triumph were built around the empire, and coins to commemorate the triumph were minted and distributed throughout the empire. So these symbols of the triumph were almost more important than the triumph itself. The symbols of a riding of a war horse into the city, the symbols of the victory, which would be minted into the coins, the symbols of the triumph are almost more important than the triumph itself, and they're so influential that anywhere that the Roman Empire has ever touched has arches of triumph or has traditions which are drawn directly from triumphs. Even in America, for example, to give legitimacy to the transfer of government, what do we hold in every January that there's been an election? We hold effectively a triumph where there's a massive parade where the new president marches down. And since Jimmy Carter, they've marched. Prior to that, they rode in cars. And then they take their spot and they give their inaugural address. Every single president since Thomas Jefferson has done one of these for the exact same purpose, to show the grandeur of this event, to have, in a sense, an American triumph. Commentators and editors give to our text today the title, The Triumphant Entry. And we say the editors because whether John John didn't make these headings, but it shows how there's three individuals, groups, that come together at this moment, and they all have different expectations for this moment for Jesus. But in this moment, this triumphant entry of Jesus himself, Jesus is going to take their symbols and subvert them to show how they're not really approximate with his mission, and that he is not there to meet their expectation, but there to meet their needs. And now for us too, there's a deep need for Christ. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that he has placed eternity in each of our hearts. So it's natural for us to have expectations of King Jesus. The problem for us is that they might reveal an idolatry. In our text today, these three groups, we're going to see three different idolatries. We're going to see how Jesus attacks and reveals these idolatries. And I want you to ask yourself today, what am I expecting from Jesus that's distracting me from who he really is? Because we're going to see, again, these three expectations. We're going to see the fourth is Christ. And if you haven't already, please open your Bibles to John chapter 12. I'll be reading verses 12 through 36. John 12, 12 through 36. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So he took out branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as what was written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered all these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came out, Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." So Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me in this hour. For this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And the crowd stood there and heard it was said. It was thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered, the voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard that from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Our first group of people, and our first point today, is a people who expect things to remain status quo. So our first point is, some of us, we expect status quo. We're actually going to meet these people, this group of people, in the 11th chapter, not the 12th from which I just read, just a chapter prior. But it's important context for the hostilities which embody this moment. So let me refresh your memory of what happens in chapter 11. You remember Lazarus is sick. A report comes to Jesus. Lazarus is sick. Return him to heal him. And does Jesus do it immediately? No. He pauses. And then when he finds out, he goes 3 days later, and he sees that Lazarus is dead. And people are emotional. They're very upset. Even one of Lazarus' sisters says, oh, Lord, if you had just been here. Jesus takes a moment to pause and gives her the ministry of his tears. He rages against death, and then he calls Lazarus out of the tomb, you remember. And of course, people marvel at this because stuff like this just doesn't happen. People don't ordinarily come out of the grave. So people are really surprised and shocked, and they're like, we'd like to know more about this. But there's a group of people who are really upset about the fact that Jesus is calling people from the dead. John 11, 45 and 50, I'll read. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. That word but there in verse 44 is an adversarial conjunction. I do know Greek, versus, so we have together the whole Bible with our powers combined. And anastasis does mean resurrection. Way to go. It's an adversarial, which tells us that they're actually snitching. These people aren't giving a good report. Hey, somebody has been called back from the dead. The Messiah is here. They're actually snitching. So the chief priests and Pharisees gather the council, the Sanhedrin, and say, what are we going to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die, not that the whole nation should perish. So because of Caiaphas's words, they plan to kill Jesus. Why do they want to put Jesus to death so badly? Because they're genuinely afraid that this messianic figure is going to cause the Romans to come and crush them and break up the status quo. They're afraid of the consequences if people follow Jesus. Caiaphas, he doesn't actually realize that in his prophecy, in his negative prophecy, he's actually announcing a blessing that in Christ all of the nations will be blessed. But let me highlight that John 11, 48. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Which, think about it, this is a bad thing to them. They don't want people to believe in Jesus. Why? Because they will lose status quo. The Romans will take away our place in our nation. And by our place, they mean the temple. It's very odd that the Romans allowed the Jewish population to keep their temple. It was not ordinary that the religious systems of the places which were conquered were allowed to exist to the degree that the Jews were able to practice their religion. The Jews were granted a particular liberty to practice their religion. And so that's what they mean by place and by their nation. They don't mean the borders. That's a relatively modern phenomena. They mean the people. They have control over and influence over this people. So they're afraid that if Jesus becomes popular among these people, we're going to both lose our place of power and our zones of influence. It's pretty incredible when we think about that, the wickedness of the human heart to crave control of power and influence, and the wickedness that lust for power and influence will actually cause people to feel. And they're running out of time, you see. They're running out of time. They sense it because Jesus is getting enormously popular. This is one of the most significant weeks in the Jewish calendar, and his name and fame are spreading like wildfire, and the Sanhedrin are concerned that they are going to lose their place, their influence. So the events of the next day cause deep anxiety for them, and they plot to kill Jesus, and they plot to kill Lazarus because they want to make sure that all traces of Jesus' work are erased. What they don't realize is that in killing Jesus, they actually are doing the will of God. But aren't we like this sometimes? Aren't we sometimes desire deeply that we would not lose status quo because of what following Jesus might do? Are you willing to lose place and influence, power and influence for Christ? There's a famous quote written by a German theologian named Dietrich Bonhoeffer where he wrote, "When Christ calls a man, he calls him to die." Bonhoeffer gave up place and influence in following Christ. Most of you guys know that he was hanged as a martyr in a sense, but what you might not know is that Bonhoeffer actually gave up a lush position at the University of Berlin. He was on a career path to be one of the most important thinkers in all of Germany, and if in all of Germany, also in the United States as well. He gave up that place and influence to lead the underground church in Germany called the Confessing Church. And ultimately, for his unwillingness to compromise on the gospel, he was hung by the Nazis. The details are a little bit more complex than that, but at the end of the day, he would not compromise the gospel, and the Nazis killed him for it. Some of us expect for Jesus to not allow our status to change. We want things to remain the way they are. I expect, though, that there will be some of us in coming years who will be tempted to trade Christ for place and influence. But some of us might not be tempted to make the trade to, I'd rather have place and influence and lose Christ. Some of us might expect from Jesus status reversal. We don't like status quo, we want status reversal. This brings me to my second point. Some of us do expect this. Jesus enters the city in a very ironic triumphant entry. And he chooses key images which turn on their head traditional Roman images and symbols to show people's true mission. Remember when I said that most people would not have actually seen a Roman triumph, but they would have seen the symbols of a Roman triumph. So Jesus takes those symbols and he, in effect, uses them to communicate his message and mission. He does ride into the city, but he does so on a colt, on a donkey, not on a steed. There's a particularly poignant moment in World War II where these images matter and they harken back to this Roman triumph, okay? This idea, which is just so stacked with meaning. You'll remember that, maybe you don't, but that Charles de Gaulle, he knew the optical importance of having the French people liberate Paris. And he asked Eisenhower for support. Eisenhower didn't want to give the V Corps to him because the V Corps needed to go fight Nazis, not do a military parade. And so he sent Omar Bradley to help the French Free Forces clear the Nazis out of Paris. And there's all sorts of complications there, and de Gaulle really wanted a march. So ultimately, Eisenhower took a force and detoured it. And de Gaulle asked for them to march the Champs-Élysées under the Arc de Triomphe. Because that's the place where Hitler, when he occupied Paris, did the exact same thing to show, we are here. This is our triumph. And de Gaulle wanted to reverse those symbols by having the Americans do it because these images matter. To have the photos of the 28th Infantry doing this mattered to the French people because symbols are significant. So our crowd in this text, when they see Jesus enter the city on a colt, they have immediate scripts that run for them. They know exactly what to think about this moment. They recognize the significance and continuity with other key moments where kings have ridden even donkeys. Can I call your attention and your memory to 1 Kings? When David has Solomon, on his way to be anointed king, what does he have him ride? A donkey. A donkey. And John uses the word crowd here as a catch-all for all these people who are spectators to Jesus' ministry. They will follow him, hoping he's going to reverse the course of Roman occupation until it's clear that Jesus doesn't want to do that. He's a different mission in mind, and then they turn on him very quickly. This is actually here in chapter 12, the last time that John is going to use the Greek word for crowd. From then on, he names the crowds, and he's specific with what particular people are doing in these actions. When the crowd realizes that Jesus isn't going to cater their expectations, when they realize he isn't going to reverse status and throw off government control here, he switches to crowd to specify the Jews. And that's, of course, what he means in his prologue. Let me read and remind you what John writes at the very beginning of his gospel. John 1:11, he came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him and believed in his name, he gave the right to be called children of God. And please see today the challenge for us is, for Redeemer itself, is going to be to hear that we are the people of God who are always at risk of abandoning Christ and of not hearing Christ's voice, even though we are his people. It's very easy for us to think, how could they do that? And we have to be very careful to see, could I do this? How will I keep from doing this? But what's with the palm branches? The palm branches are a significant symbol of the land of Israel's fertility and vibrance. In a very desert place, the nation of Israel is an incredibly fertile area. It is, in fact, the promised land in the fact that so much can grow there. And it's interestingly, it's actually the John is the only one who includes a detail of the palms. If you look at the other gospel accounts, they don't. It's about as Israeli or as Jewish to have a palm tree as the symbolic power of a bald eagle to an American. That's the symbol of that. So symbolic, actually, that when the Romans crush Israel in 70 AD, they mint coins, and on it they put palm branches to let them know we're the boss. So this moment is such a nationalistic moment for the nation. Palm branches in this particular moment, in this particular city, are explosively political. And I'm threading a needle here, and it might be a risky analogy, but it is, in a very real sense, Israel's mega moment. They are really hoping that Jesus will come and make Israel great again. And I'm not saying that tritely. That is their expectation. This is decidedly political for them. And Jesus is going to subvert it. He's not going to play into what their hopes are, because Jesus repeatedly is going to teach, my kingdom is not of this world. Because 200 years prior, right, this palm moment, when Simon had led a rebellion in Israel against occupation, he had instituted independence festivals with dancing and, you guessed it, palm branch waving. This is in 1 Maccabees, which we don't have in our Bibles, but it's a good historical record of what happens from Malachi to Matthew. And in this moment, there are waving of palm branches, and that's exactly what the Sanhedrin are trying to avoid. Why? Because if the Romans see palm branches, they're going to think, not Jesus, but Simon, this is another rebellion. So they're crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which they're quoting from Psalm 118. Let me read you what Psalm 118 says. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. But what's missing from the psalm, and what do they add in this moment? The psalmist did not write even the king of Israel. They are hoping that Jesus will become the king of Israel, but when they quote the psalm, they're adding to scripture there. Now, Jesus is a king, but when you mix palm branches and inserting this phrase on top of the psalm, we can see why they've missed why Jesus was sent. And they're hoping to have another Simon on their hands, and this isn't even the first time they've done this. I don't know how familiar you are with John's gospel, but I remind you, in John 6, when Jesus multiplies the fish and the bread, the crowd is ecstatic, and there's a unique moment in it. I'll remind you from John 6:15, Perceiving they were going to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew into the mountain by himself. But Jesus is a king, but he's not this kind of king, you see. So when he perceived that they were going to make him king by force, he withdrew. He walked away. He's like, that's not the king that I am. Let me turn a Nolanism on you. He's not the king they want, but he's the king that they need. In what ways have you and I looked at the promise of God and thought, God ought to reverse my situation here? If he was a good king, he would change my situation. And we don't even have to embrace the prosperity gospel to even think like that. The human heart does not have to be taught how to selfishly use Jesus like a cosmic genie in our prayers. Even politically, in what ways have we allowed our hearts to be raptured by the idea of a return of political power? And listen, even to the point of allowing scripture to be twisted, I want the halls of American government to reflect Christian values and a Christian worldview. I even want them to promote Christian vision. But the question is, do I long for power so much that that I want to turn the tables over and change scripture to make it happen? Or am I longing for Jesus' kingdom first? And we get that sense. We can see the palm branches in relief because of the cult. Because the meaning of the cult is just as significant as the meaning of the palm branches. He rides on a cult to fulfill prophecy. Let me just remind you, if you look there in verse 15 of chapter 12, it's a prophecy, just as is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Jesus does not ride in on a war horse because he's not a king to make war. He's a king who's going to make peace here. He rides, that he rides in, though, is to demonstrate, I am a king. In fact, he is the King of Kings. But he does so on this donkey to show again that he's this king of peace. Susan read for us wonderfully the entire prophecy from which this quote comes, where John comes this. And the cessation of war is something that all of our hearts ought to long for, even though war at this time is an unnecessary evil on this side of eternity. But you see here, it's the heart of our Lord that he doesn't want people to fear and he wants peace. It's the heart of our Lord to make peace, as Zechariah 9 says, to break bows and chariots, that there would be no more. And how great would it be? And I'm very grateful for the things that people do in our city and even the people in this congregation who do these things. But how great would it be in eternity that the entire sectors of the city's economy would be completely unnecessary because Jesus, as the King of Kings, has established peace so securely that we no longer need to think about the things that we do. Entire rocket batteries smelted to make plows. It'd be beautiful. Some of these people here, they don't want status quo. They don't want status reversal. They don't want things to change. They're just there for the show. Okay? And we see those people. This brings me to my third point. Sometimes we expect sensational experiences from Jesus. Unless Jesus gives us a really sensational experience, he's not worth following. John 12, 17 through 18, the crowd that had been with them when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. Now, in just a moment, I'm going to make a comparison between this group and the Greeks who want to see Jesus. This group was following because they saw a sign. The other group, when they come, they say, sir, we want to see Jesus, right? So that's where I'm making that contrast there. There's a group of people here and who have from the very beginning in Jesus' ministry been following Christ, not because they want to see Jesus, but because they enjoy the spectacle of Jesus' ministry. Again, let me remind you of John 6, where other times it's happened again. Jesus speaks about these people in John 6, 26, where he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves." So it's possible. People do sometimes follow after Jesus because they really like what Jesus does for them. They might not love him as Lord, but they really love the experience of what happens, the spectacle of Jesus. They don't want to miss the next best thing, in other words. I know it's crazy to think about for us to use this kind of language, but Lazarus's moment goes viral. And word spreads like fire And people hear about it because they don't really want to miss a moment. That's why they're coming. They don't want to miss a moment, but they don't really care if they miss the Messiah. And one of the recent blights in American Christianity is on this concentration on experiences. Even this week, I've gotten dozens of emails, literally dozens of emails about how to create the best Easter experience. You can go to conferences and have workshops on creating the best environments and experiences. Even pastors' vernacular has changed. It's one of the ways Redeemer were like, we want to cognitively not say these things. You'll have production teams that create a Sunday morning experience. We're small, but one day Redeemer will be tempted to think, if we just did this, more people would come. I fight that temptation all the time. It's a deadly game because the expectation for experience will never be satisfied, because ultimately the problem is people's hearts aren't longing for Christ. You'll never satisfy an appetite that doesn't ultimately find its end in Christ. It's always going to crave more. There's a moment you guys might remember last July where Morgan and I had a prayer request for you all. This is being recorded on the internet. I'm not going to just share everything here, but we were in Children's Hospital for a particular test, and we saw the absolute devastation of the effects of the fall. Brutal diseases. A 12-year-old child was wheeled in a wagon in front of us because they don't make strollers big enough for people with this level of complex diseases. And so I'm watching this, and in relief, I'm on Twitter, and I'm reading about a church in Cincinnati which does a Super Mario Brothers themed Sunday. And then even most recently, Super Bowl Sunday, they're doing kickoffs and stuff. And I thought to myself, what in the world does that sensation offer to the mother who is wheeling her child into this hospital? Are we implying by this that the resurrection is insufficient? Are we implying that the resurrection is not incredible enough, is not worthy of enough glory and attention? Is that announcement not enough? Palm Sunday shows us that people can have a life-changing experience. They can witness something miraculous even. And they want him to do more. They want Christ to do more, but completely miss Christ because they cared more, because we care more about what Jesus can do for us rather than who Jesus is for us. That's the message of Palm Sunday in a really important way. What do you expect of Jesus? And all these expectations are human. And at any one point, all of us here are going to have one of these expectations for Jesus. What we're going to need to do is we're going to need to make war with those expectations, and we will need to know what Jesus expects from us more. Which brings me to my final point, that Jesus expects his disciples to want God's glory. Again, notice there at the right at the middle of the chapter, what the Greeks want to see. They want to see Jesus. Isn't that a great statement there? Sir, show us Jesus. There in verse 21. That's their expectation for the moment. We'll see in this section right here, verse 28, God shows us that Jesus was sent by God to glorify the Father. In this moment, he was also going to be glorified. He wants his disciples to see this moment as the glorification of the Father and the Son. And contrary to the nationalistic dreams of the Israelites, Jesus is going to die. And his death, however, is going to bear much fruit. That's what he means by verse 24, when the wheat falls to the ground, it has to die. But when it dies, it will do what? Bear much fruit. What's interesting, too, about this moment is in the other Gospels, we get a glimpse of Gethsemane. John doesn't give us Gethsemane in his gospel, but he includes, in this sense, the dialogue between the Father and the Son in verse 27, where he resolves to himself, this is what I was sent for. Jesus was sent in the name of the Lord, yes, ultimately to die in order to bear fruit. Bear what fruit? The life of us. And then you'll see this incredible moment where that voice comes down from him, just like at the baptism at the very beginning of the gospel, validates his ministry. And verse 32, look at it with me, verse 32, this is about us. When he is lifted up from the earth, he will draw all people to myself. Jesus' death will open up salvation not only to the Jews, but to the Greeks as well. And that takes us to the whole theological purpose of the book of why John wrote and what in the world Jesus means when he talks about walking in light. When John writes this book, he writes at the very beginning, verse 11 and 12 of chapter 1, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to be called children of God. Who is that all? Anyone who believes, who does receive him. But listen also just a bit before that in John 1:9. The true light which gives life to everyone was coming into the world. This, I think, is why John records Jesus' teaching on the light right here in verse 39 of chapter 12. I'll read it for you again. 36, chapter 12. Jesus tells the guys right as this is going on, he says, "While you have the light, believe in the light, that you will become a son of the light." And when Jesus said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. It's at this moment, I think, when the moment is sealed. Verse 37, though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. You see, Jesus had done many signs and they still did not believe because at the end of the day, their hearts wanted something other than the light of Jesus. They expected something else. They came to Jesus because they wanted status quo, they wanted status reversal, or they wanted a sensational experience. And when they figured out that Jesus wasn't going to do any of it, they still didn't believe in him. Jesus presents to us even two paths of walking, walking in darkness and walking in light. In the light, we see the glory of God. We see the glory of Christ. And you and I all know a guy who does not know where he is going, like Jesus says right here. People that walk in darkness don't know where they're going. You probably know somebody like that. And that's why Jesus says we must follow him. Because it's only in following Christ, it's only in giving up our lives, our expectations, and saying, "You, Lord, will shape my expectations, you'll shape my heart," walking in true life. As if Christ says we serve Christ, we'll be too busy to be thinking about our own expectations. We'll only be thinking about what does my master want. As I conclude, I would just ask that you would allow your cry, the cry of your heart this week, to be the same as the Greeks here. Sir, show us Jesus. Because we all have expectations. And they're all expectations that need to die at the foot of the cross. Expectations that cruciformity, the life of the cross, doesn't need to mark our Christian life. I don't really want to die because dying is uncomfortable. Dying to my every want and need is uncomfortable. Right, so we can keep up our status quo. Or maybe we have the expectation still that Jesus ought to meet every demand we have or give us sensational experiences all the time. But Jesus, you see, wants more for his disciples. He wants them to see the glory of God in him. So here's my request again, that you would come and see Jesus. See his death for your life. Surrender your expectations that he must change something in your life and walk in the light by serving him. Palm Sunday is a day to remember that Jesus is king, yes. Jesus is a king who loves us too much, though, to peddle in our expectations, but he points him to himself who's the light of light. Would you pray with me? Lord, when we talk about giving us eyes to see you, this is what we are asking for. We want to see your light, Lord, and we want to see you in your glory, and we ask you would do that for us, that you would help us to walk in it, and that you would help us to believe you. Lord, help us to step away from any lesser expectations we would have, and help us to just see Jesus. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.